sermon today is called The Character of God. And I think it's really, really important that we understand what we think about God. What do we think God's character is? Because that enters into any sort of good study, mature study on the subject of Calvinism. So here's what Peter says. He says, "You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." That is a powerful passage. When coming to think about the role that God plays in our life and what God wants from us. At the end of the sermon, this morning I was thinking I would really like to tell you why I think this is an important subject. You hear me talk a lot about Calvinism, but I'll just be really upfront. I think it's a demonic doctrine. I think it leads people to terrible, terrible places. And I want to start with a story this morning that I've told you before, but I want you to touch this story. I want you to think about this story and what the story implies. It's a true story. It comes out of World War II. It takes place in the Warsaw Ghetto. So Warsaw, Poland had a large Jewish population in it. And when the Nazis started taking over, when they'd had their Kristallnacht, which is the night of broken glass, and they went through and they broke the windows of all the shopkeepers who were Jewish in their towns all across Europe. In Warsaw, they gathered all the Jews up and they put them in this walled area of Warsaw called the Warsaw Ghetto. It was way too small an area to put as many people as they did. And that was the last place that the Warsaw Jews lived before being put on railroad cars and taken to one of the prison camps in Europe. It was a young Jewish girl named Zosia, Z-O-S-I-A. She was a little girl. During an action, a German soldier became aware of her beautiful diamond dark eyes. "I could make 2 rings out of them," he said, "one for myself and one for my wife. Let's see whether they're really so beautiful. And better yet, let's examine them both in our hands." One of the wittiest soldiers proposes to take the eyes out. A shrill screaming and the noisy laughter of the soldier packed. The screaming penetrates our brains, pierces our hearts. The laughter hurts like the edge of a knife plunged into the body. What happens next is that the fainting child is lying on the floor. Instead of eyes, 2 bloody wounds are staring. The mother, driven mad, is held by the women. This time they left Zosia to her mother. At one of the next actions, little Zosia was taken away. It was, of course, necessary to annihilate the blind child. It's a horrible story, isn't it? And yet, whenever we think about the character of God, we have to think about stories like that. In his most recent book, Thomas J. Ord leads off with 5 stories, not like this one, not as brutal as this one, but terrible anyway, assault and that sort of thing. And in order to have mature faith, in order to be able to get our way through life, to make some sort of sense about life, We have to think about these things. Gregory Boyd says that we must entertain concrete pictures like this when we discuss the problem of evil. And every one of us at one time or another has addressed the problem of evil, maybe not answered any questions about it, but we've addressed it. We've said, why is this happening to me? I imagine Nancy's asking that question right now. Why on earth? Why can't I get any answers? Why does this just go on and on and on? Dee left because her back was hurting her, or at least I think she left. But why has this happened to Zachary? Why? What little child deserves to have that happen to them? In the classical philosophical view of theology, this is a term you need to know because it's a term that's used a lot. The classical philosophical approach or theology is expressed most logically and consistently by Augustine and later by churches in the Reformed tradition. Calvinism sits in the middle of that. And in that view, the classical philosophical view, God is said to be above time. We talked about that last week, the sense of timelessness. He does not change. And he's passive. In other words, he doesn't feel anything. I'll explain more of that later. But that's the core of the classical philosophical theology. God is above time, he doesn't change, and he's passive. This tradition holds that God exercises absolute sovereignty over the world. And when I used to hear that word, I would go, yeah, I believe that. Until I figured out what it was that people in the classic Reformed sphere believe about that word. And they mean that God directly or indirectly exercises meticulous control over everything. Everything. And if you believe that, you can't go back and pick out stuff and say, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. Because by that definition, it's everything. That's too horrible to even consider. That's what I want to look at today. It's really important to understand that all Calvinistic views flow kind of from this one major thing that we're talking about here. Augustine was the conduit through which these ideas flowed into Western Christianity. In fact, people say that Augustine is probably the most influential theologian that's ever existed in Western theology. People talk about Augustine all the time. Well, first of all, the classical philosophical point of view comes from the Greeks. It is not something that the Bible said. It comes from the Greeks. One writer I read said that Parmenides originated these ideas. He passed them on to Pluto. Pluto passed them on to Plotinus. And Plotinus, indirectly in every one of these cases, but indirectly passes them on to Augustine. So let me go back and talk a little bit more about each one of these three points. First, God is outside time. That means that God is like sitting in a set of bleachers overlooking this field of play. And because God is timeless and exists outside of time, everything inside of time has happened. God is already looking down on this. It's already happened. He sees start. He sees finish. Everything has happened. Well, you know, there's a part of you that wants to go, well, doesn't God have that sort of knowledge? And but you start to think about the implications of it, and you start to choke on it. Because here's what it means. If you ask for God's wisdom in a moment, God cannot do that. God cannot interact with you in that request because he's outside of time, and time has already played itself out on the field of play. Your child is going through some sort of struggle, and you and your family sit down and pray over that child and for that child. Dear Lord, please enter into this child's life and help them through this. But this timelessness view says, can't do that. That's not how God responds, but there is no response. God is outside of time. If there's something happening in your life, some existential problem, and you're just bowed down with worry and concern, and you say, God, please help me today, all you get is a divine shrug. Because God is outside of time. He does not operate in time. Number two, God is perfect and good. Now that, sounds right, doesn't it? But you have to understand the Greek definition of this, because this is where this comes from. When they say perfect, they mean unchangeable. They mean monolithic. They mean rock solid, never changes. That's what they mean when they say perfect. Because if you change from perfection, what do you change to? Say it.
Imperfection.
Imperfection. I'm going to read some text to you in a little while, but God can't have a new thought. He can't experience emotion. I'll talk more about that in a minute. He can't answer prayer. He can't answer prayer because that means a change, changing from perfection to this other thing. And the third piece of it is God is impassible. This means that God is incapable of experiencing emotion. Man, that's hugely problematic. Hugely. If I go down that path and say that my God, who gave Jesus on the cross, doesn't experience emotion. Well, I want to move to what the Bible says about God. The sermon's called The Character of God. And I guess what I'm asking you to do this morning is to think about what you believe about God. How does God participate in your life? Do you ever call on God? Do you ever believe God's disappointed in you? Do you believe God loves you in a daily sort of way? Do you believe that you can call God into your life in a timely way? Do you believe that? If you believe that, you cannot be a Calvinist. So listen to some things that Scripture says. From the earliest days, we're told that God felt sorry in Genesis 6 that he made man. Felt sorry. What does that mean? Huh? He regretted it. What does that mean? emotion and change. Don't you see? Change. Because we're told in Genesis 1 that God said, he looked at what he'd done and what he'd made, and he said, wow, this is really good. And now he's regretting. God interacts with the tower builders at Babel in Genesis 11. God interacts with Abraham before destroying Sodom. Genesis 18. The psalmist talks about God's anger and favor in Psalms 30. Peter said that God is not willing, this was our text this morning, not willing that any should perish. You see this connectivity going on between God and his creation, his loved ones. I don't want anyone to perish. John says that God is faithful and just to forgive. 1 John 1:9. God told Isaiah, do not fear, I'm with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Well, God couldn't be saying that sort of thing if he's outside of time. Because the act of strengthening occurs where? In time. Nahum said that God is a jealous and avenging God, slow to anger, but great in power. Nahum 1. God desires everyone to be saved, 1 Timothy 2. The grace of God has appeared. Appeared where? In time. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, Titus 2:11. And I could go on. I could go on and on and on about the ways that the Bible tells us that God has stepped into our lives and brought grace to us and forgiveness to us. At times he's been angry with us. At times he's regretted he even made us. It's quite a different picture than you get from this the Greek view of God. You know, when you were in high school, if you read any of the Greek mythologies, you can see their view of God in those mythological stories that they told about how the gods operated in their lives. Well, I think we must keep two things in focus. The first is the image of little Zosia with her eyes being plucked out of her head, or whatever version of that you know about. The other thing that we need to keep in focus is Jesus. Which view do you want to be normative for your life? I'll have nothing to do with Zosia. And I don't believe for a second that God had anything to do with that. Do you? But don't you see, if you believe in the meticulous control of the universe and events and all that, you have to believe God had something to do with that. There's no wiggle room. But this picture is of a picture of a God that loves us so deeply that he entered into our lives physically in the form of Jesus. Why is this so important to you, Logue? Why do you talk about this so much? Well, Elie Wiesel begins his little book, Night. I just bought a copy of it for Bev to read. He begins Night by talking about... In the notes, I think is where it was, how many of his Jewish brethren became atheists after the Holocaust? Do you wonder for a minute how that could happen? I don't. If you look at some of the pictures of those poor prisoners, emaciated, malnourished. Bev and I have been to Dachau, and we've seen the ovens. We've seen the gardens where their ashes were poured. We've seen those wooden bunks that they slept in. Nazis destroyed a lot of them, but these were kind of reconstructions. But was God there because he caused that? Or because he allowed that? Absolutely not. Second, much of the criticism that I hear of Christians today comes from this distorted, awful view of God. Why would my friends say, would someone, they haven't literally said this, but by implication they have, why would anyone want to believe in a God like that? Why? I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to follow that. And then, third reason, the classical philosophical approach leads to disappointment with God. Sort of underlines these other two things, but think about how many women have subscribed to the Me Too movement who were sexually assaulted growing up. Maybe some of you. Maybe saying, you know, why did God let this happen to me? Or what about Christians dying in third world countries because they're being directly persecuted because of their faith in Jesus? What about them? Or what about the thing that has me horrified at this moment is the rise of white supremacy in our nation. It's one of the ugliest things that I have ever seen in my life. Was it Oregon or was it Washington? Had some big thing going on this weekend. Washington. White supremacists. Out here on the left coast of all places. How do you explain that? Greg Boyd wrote the book God at War, and in that book he takes on the belief that God allows this stuff to happen. And Boyd says, and I totally agree with him, that you cannot allow that which you are involved in war against to destroy it. Which describes what God is doing, which describes why this happened. I told Dee that I appreciated what she had to say today, and I said, you know, God doesn't protect us from this stuff, but he sure is walking beside us. He walked beside us with Jesus. God said, I understand, and I enter in time into your pain, and I understand it. Let's pray. We want to know you and not some caricature of you, God. We want to know you that was revealed in Jesus, because we know that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Please help us keep that vision in our mind. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.